Our time is here. We want to welcome you to our Adult Christian Education Hour, and it's a special day because this is an opportunity not only for us to learn a little bit about missions. This is the inaugural address by our own Peter Chase, and I'm very proud of Peter and glad that he has taken the past year to work on the session and with the session in our the session task force on mission, which has helped to inform this class and a report that will be coming to the session in June, and that information will be disseminated throughout the congregation over the next several weeks and months. Peter is a talented and gifted speaker and teacher, but most of that is focused on the students of our ministry and college students, and this is the first time he's ever taught an adult ed class. So this is great, great opportunity for us to receive from Peter, and I want to take the opportunity to pray for him and then give him the mic, because he has much good things to say. So Peter, come on up here, let me pray for you.
And we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the gift that Peter Chase and his family have been and continue to be to our ministry, to our congregation, to the students in our church, the kids from sixth grade up all the way through college, the young adults. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon his ministry and upon his teaching. Not only is he studying hard in the area of mission, he is studying hard to show himself approved as a workman unto you, rightly dividing the word of God, preparing for ordination in the days to come. I pray, Lord, that his teaching and his preparation to be a teaching elder would be of great benefit to this church and to the church at large. And so we commission him to you today for this work, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. No, I'm good. Well, good morning, everybody. It is an honor and a pleasure to be here with you. I've been a little nervous preparing this week because I only know how to talk to children. But I'm just kidding. But that's what I was going to say. They're preparing me well. Well, as Nate was saying, over the last year, I've been thinking a lot about missions. But more than the last year, over the last 13 years, I've been living mission in my life. Some of you know I'm part of the Coalition for Christian Outreach. That's a college campus ministry organization. And since 2010, I've been reaching out to students in a missionary capacity at Duquesne University, raising support in order to provide for that, and reaching a lost population with the gospel of Christ. It's domestic, it's local, it's here, but it is still missionary in its flavor. So I've been thinking about this a lot, and as Nate said, the task force on mission, the session put together last year, I've been working closely with seven other folks, and we've been careening close to the close of a year's worth of work, and we're going to be having a report that comes out, as Nate said, and we'll be sharing some of those details, some of the findings that we have along the way in this class, but this class is not primarily a report about the task force. This is going to be a look through Scripture about what it means to think missionally as the church. So even though this class is in large part an outgrowth of the task force, what I want to do, what I want to spend our next 5 weeks doing, is looking at Scripture, thinking theologically about what it means to be Christians who think about missions. And I hope as we do so, your eyes will be opened, our eyes will be opened to new ways of reading Scripture that will inform how we think about what our call as Beverly Heights is in the world as missions. So before we jump in, I know Nate prayed for me, but I want to pray for us as we open up the Word and look at that in just a minute. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us here, and we know that you are, on this day of Pentecost, especially as we remember the falling of your Spirit, and we know that where two or three are gathered, and here there are many, in your house this morning, we know that you are with us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would guide us, open our eyes, illuminate your word to us, that it may go to nourish us and to grow us in the likeness of Christ, that we would be guided into what your mission is for us at Beverly Heights, here in your world, in Mount Lebanon, in the South Hills, in Pittsburgh, and to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into, and if you didn't get a handout, there's one in the back there. I don't know what I'm doing with handouts. So I kind of made it almost like an assignment. If you want to just listen, just do that. But if you want to like make extra work for yourself, I have like prompts on there that like apply what I'm saying. So it's not like just following an outline for what I'm going to say. It's, oh, if you really want to do work, like if your name is Beth Duncan and you really want to do extra work, then this handout's for you. But there's also some stuff on there that I'm not going to talk about. Like, I'm not going to have time to go into Isaiah 55 today. But looking at how Isaiah maps on to Genesis 1 and 2, Isaiah 55, is super interesting. And there's a few prompts on there to make you think. So take that home if you're interested in doing that. But before we jump into our theme for this week, which is the Word, I want to say a few introductory remarks about missions, because it's a big category, and sometimes it's a very vague category. At the root, missions comes from the Latin missio, which means to send. Ultimately, missions at some level has to do with sending or being sent. And in this sense, it's a major part of redemptive history. It's all throughout Scripture because God is always sending people. People are always being sent. But it's also a little bit tricky because even though it's a biblical concept, it's not a biblical word. Sending is all over the Bible, that word, but missions is not. In that sense, it's kind of like Trinity. Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible, the word, but the concept is foundational to what we believe as Christians. And so the English word missions, if you try to do an English study, like, you know, in Bible Gateway, and you type in missions, like, nothing is going to come up. So it doesn't help us to think that way. And so it's easy to get confused. There's many, many books written on missiology, and some of them are very, very good. But there's just a lot of confusion because we've got terms like mission, singular, missions, plural, just that alone. There are books written just on that. Does the S still matter in missions? What does that signify? Missionary, that's the person. Missional, that's the, you know, the adjective. Missio Dei, the mission of God. How do these things, are these all just synonymous terms that we just prefer to use in different ways? Are they a Venn diagram of overlapping meanings? And some of them, you know, it gets real confusing really fast. So how do we make sense of all of this? And what I want to do over the next 5 weeks and what I want to assert at the beginning is that the way that we read Scripture, the way that we read the Bible, the lens through which we understand God's Word, that is the most important thing for how we will understand missions and how we will then apply ourselves as individuals, but especially as the church, into God's mission in the world. More than any mission trip that you've participated on, and I've done dozens, more than any ministries that you volunteer with, more than how many, you know, it doesn't matter how many studies you've read about unreached people groups, the way that we see and encounter the triune God in Scripture, which is God's Word sent to us, the church, that will determine, more than anything else, how we see, how we understand, and ultimately how we live out the mission of God. So, over the next 5 weeks, I'm proposing a framework that is not, it's not an external framework. We're not going to start with missions and then try to work our way back into Scripture. We're going to start with Scripture and look at some themes that spread out to missions. So over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at God's Word, the means of mission, worship, the purpose of mission, marriage and family, that's capital marriage, capital M, capital F family, the glory and fruit of mission, the sacraments, the sign of mission, and the church, the center of missions. And that's the title of this class, the Church-Centered Mission. I'm going to try to make sense of that over the next 5 weeks, but in short, I'm asserting at the beginning that the church is the center of missions, not the beginning of it, but the center of missions, because missions begins in the church, flows out into the world, and brings the world back into the church, and that's what this class is about. So that being said, you know, I think the first point on your handout there, I don't actually have the hand up, but I think it's sending and being sent. We want to reiterate at the beginning, God is the beginning and the end of missions. He is the one who sends. He is the one who is sent in Christ. All belongs to him, all holds together in him, and finds its fulfillment in him. But God's mission is his people. God's mission is the church. And so there's a shared responsibility of mission that we have that God gives to the church. And I think there's a little diagram there on your outline that it's a Trinitarian reality. God the Father sends God the Son. God the Son and God the Father send the Spirit. And God, the triune God, sends the prophets and the apostles. An apostle, by the way, just means sent one. That's it's in the name. And the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of what? The church. And the church is what? Sent out into the world to baptize, to preach, to teach, to make disciples. And so the missional reality of God always starts in God. It's a triune reality that happens within himself. And then it sends the church out into the world. And so that's kind of the foundation of what I mean when I'm talking about the church as the center of missions. All of that is still keeping in mind that God is the beginning and end of missions. We don't want to usurp what the triune God is doing in and through us. So this week's theme, we're going to be talking about God's Word as the means of mission. So what do I mean by that? Well, God is a God who speaks. He creates, he does, he acts through words. When I say that word is the means of mission, I mean that very literally. Means can be defined in a few ways, but one of the definitions of means is as an intermediary. A mean is an intermediary between two things. And God's word mediates reality because it brings all things into being. When he speaks in the beginning, it comes to be. God's word mediates reality. And Jesus, who is the word made flesh, is also our mediator. There are many levels in which God's word, both as he speaks, but also incarnationally, mediates to us what is real. So when God speaks, he does. He chooses to bring forth the world by his word, though he could have done it in any other way. Nathan and Elliot are teaching their first Sunday school next door. It's pretty exciting, pretty exciting. God could have created the world in any way he wanted to. He could have snapped his fingers. He could have just thought it really hard in his head. He could have done whatever he wanted to do, but he chose to speak. Pastor Nate often says that words build worlds, and I love that line. I will probably use it many times today. And one of the reasons that words build worlds is because that's how God is. And we are made in God's image. And our words build worlds because God's word built the cosmos. That's the way that it works. When God gives mankind dominion to rule over the creation, he doesn't just do it by willing it. He does it by speaking it. He says, go, have dominion, be fruitful and multiply. When the serpent deceives Eve, he doesn't do so through just physical means. He speaks to her. When God engages Adam and Eve afterwards to pronounce the consequences of sin, he does so through speech. He also relates the first gospel, the Proto-Evangelion, through words, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This is just Genesis 1 through 3. It's not even all the parts of speaking that happened. We haven't even gotten out of the beginning yet. But you keep going through Scripture, and the pattern continues. When the earth is corrupt with violence and God sets forth to destroy all flesh, he's so saddened by the state of the world, he speaks to Noah, whose name means rest, by the way. We'll get back to that in a minute. He picks one family and instructs him how to save the world through words. Unlike Genesis 3, though, Noah obeys the word of God. And that's where we're going to pick up here, looking at Scripture. If you have your Bible and want to follow along, we're going to look at Genesis 8, 15 through 22. You don't have to. I'll read it out loud if you don't have it. But this is important because at the end of, as the water is drying up, God sends Noah out, starting in verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, that they may be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That should sound familiar from Genesis 1 and 2. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. I'm sure many of us have read that account many times, but notice here the parallels to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. Noah is a new and better Adam. We know that Jesus is the final and the final Adam, but Noah here is a new and better Adam too. Noah hears God's word and he follows it. He builds the ark according to God's instructions. And he saves not only himself, but he saves his family. And he doesn't just save his family, he saves all the families of the animals. That's the word that's used there in Genesis 8. What Adam couldn't do according to God's word, even though he was able to name all the animals and was given all the dominion in the garden, Noah has done rightly because he did according to God's word. And just like God made the world in the beginning, here in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the world is being made new by God's word. It's a rebirth. The world is baptized in the waters of judgment. It's dead, destroyed, wiped out, and reborn. The creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, the same thing that was given to Adam is spoken to Noah, because Noah becomes a new and better Adam, because he listened to God's word. Adam's name means man, which is good, that makes sense. He's representative, our representative head. But Noah's name means rest, foreshadowing what? Well, the true Sabbath rest that is enjoyed by following God's word in obedience to him. And what happens after Noah steps off the ark in obedience to God's word? The first thing that he does, the man of rest who is the Sabbath, he worships. He offers on the altar part of the animals that he just worked so hard to save. That sounds almost crazy. You would just save these animals and I'm going to burn them on the altar to God because they're his. They're God's. The first fruits of all that effort offered back to him. He's the new and better Adam. He worships offering back to God what was his in the first place. And then what happens after that? God then responds in covenant to Noah. God covenants with Noah not just to sustain him, but to sustain the whole earth. Never again will he curse the ground, Genesis 3, anybody? Never again will he curse the ground because of man or wipe out all flesh. Noah, as he is faithful to God's word, secures blessings not just for himself and saves himself. He saves his family and all the families of the earth, the families of the animals, I'm sorry. And he responds in worship, and as he does, that covenant blessing is secured for all of creation. You begin to see, even then, some of the undoing of the curse of Genesis 3. And here is an interesting, you know, thought experiment to do at a later time, perhaps, but the difference between a covenantal view of how God speaks to Noah about the environment in at the end of Genesis 8, that never again will man be wicked enough to destroy the earth, because I will never destroy it again. And as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, sun and moon, cold and heat will not cease. The difference between a Christian view of stewarding the environment, which we should do, we've been given dominion, and that means to cultivate and steward the earth, and a view that doesn't have a covenant God in mind, but wants to save the world, but thinks that it might actually be up to us to actually sustain it in some way by our own power, through our own means, that it you end up at wildly different places. You both might want to stop oil spills in the Gulf of Mexico. That's a good thing. Don't kill marine life. But you come at it from very different angles, one knowing that God is the one who sustains, and the other one thinking that it's actually up to us. There's a works-based righteousness there. So that's an interesting, just think about, I don't know, stick that in your proverbial minds and think about it some other time. But this this kind of pattern continues throughout Scripture, where there's disobedience upon the part of man, but then God calls by his word somebody, one man, one family, to save the world. He chooses to act through them. So the same pattern happens soon after that with Abram, who becomes Abraham. Like the time before Noah, the people of the earth are in rebellion. And as with Noah, God's word is sent forth to one man, one family. The world is blessed and saved through them. So right before Noah, the earth is wicked and the thoughts of men are only evil all the time. And right before Abram, we have Genesis 11, which is Babel. Babel is important because it is paradigmatic. It represents mankind at its when it is fully founded in itself rather than in God. God has just commanded Noah, let's remember this, God just commanded Noah, again, just like Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So he's saying, go everywhere and fill the earth. And instead, people have gathered into one place. They haven't filled the earth. They all people gathered into one place. And why do they do that? It says, to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11 said, let us gather together, make a name for ourselves. And instead of dispersing across the earth to worship God like Noah did after he came out of the ark, they want to make themselves God by building a tower to heaven. You see how literally everything is already undone in the humanitarian efforts of Babel? They want to gather together, make a name for ourselves, do great feats of engineering, but it's all for the wrong purposes. And what happens? Well, when people don't obey God's word, he confuses their words. God responds by confusing their speech. Why does he do that? Because words build worlds. The word mediates reality, and the word is the means of mission. Words build worlds in the general sense. They also build towers and idols and false gods and ruined lives. And God does not want to let the people of Babel destroy their lives. He's saying if they do this now, nothing will stop them. If they are unified in this way, they will never again stop doing this. So he intervenes. He graciously intervenes. He stops them from using their own words in a destructive way, from engaging in a false unity apart from him. And he disrupts their words, and he drives them out. He drives them out from the land, which again should sound familiar. Just like Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, he drives the people of Babel out of the land to disperse them across the globe. You won't do what I said, I will make you do what I said. My word will push you out. So again, God is making the world according to his word, not ours. And now, like we know that Adam means man and Noah means rest, Babel is a term of derision. Words that make no sense. Babel, Babel, Babel. That's what babies do. No matter how hard we try to build according to our own standards, our own words, apart from the word of God and apart from his commands, it is senseless. It makes no sense. It's Babel. It's Babylon. It leads to division. So all of this, Peter, what does this have to do with missions? I promise. I hope that this will be the most abstract week. I love abstractions, but I really try to bring it down to earth. I think this will be the most abstract week, but we're also getting to the part where we can start to apply this. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis, thinking about them in this way, thinking about them as God's word, as the means of mission, they really are the prologue to God, how God chooses to then set the edge and the trajectory for mission after this. Everything that happens from Genesis 1 to 11 is the prologue to two important things that we're going to discuss today to sort of finish off our time and hopefully have a little bit of time for questions at the end or conversation. So the two places we want to go from here, we got to Babel. The two places we want to go simultaneously are Abram, in Genesis 12, and also Pentecost. And that's not just because it's Pentecost Sunday, everybody. It's just the place you go after Babel, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So let's start Genesis 12 with Abram. So we just had Babel. Man tried to do everything on his own. God drove him out, them out. Contra Babel, God promises that he will make Abram a great nation, that he will make his name great, that he will give him the land, and he will be a blessing. All the things Babel tried to do and secure for itself, God says, no, I will do that for you. I will do that. You will not do that. You're barren. You can't have kids. I will bless you. I will do this. And at the end of Genesis 12:3, God says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That word families there is only the second time that that word appears in the Old Testament. And the first time was back in Genesis 8 when all the families of the animals left the ark. Just like Noah was a blessing who received the covenant, who secured blessings for all the families of the world, So here we have Abram also being a new kind of Adam, securing blessings for all the families of the earth. Like Noah, he's picking up where Adam has failed. He is not the one who is driven from the garden, but if you read Genesis 12, verses 1, he's called out of the land of his fathers into the world. Remember, being sent, that's the whole missionary endeavor. Abraham is being called out of the land of Ur into the world to make a new garden by God's word. God sends his word to Abram to inherit, to obey, to beget, and to bless. He's called to leave his father's house and become a great father. That's what Abram means. Names mean stuff, right? They mean things. And Abram, whose name means great father or exalted father, he's being called to act like his heavenly father. He's a sign to us and a sign to the world. And so the promise is given to Abram, in Genesis 12, and it begins the story of Israel. This is where everything begins for the people of God. The mission of God begins with Abram. Abraham, that's what he ended up as, is the first missionary. He's called out. He's sent forth. From him come the promises. From him come the law and the prophets, culminating in the fulfillment of the word spoken in Genesis 3, when the seed of the woman, who is Jesus, the word made flesh, crushes the head of the serpent. So the word of God comes to Abraham first in Genesis 12, and then it continues in chapter 15, and it grows. And in chapter 17, if you want to turn there with me in your Bibles, we're going to look at Genesis 17, verses 6 through 8. This is when the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, is actually given to Abraham. And this is a wonderful chapter, but we're just going to look at the extension of the blessing in verse 6 and 7. God says, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God with you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Abraham did not just go. From the outside, being sent and going might look pretty similar, because they both involve an activity that is moving from one place to another. And it might even be in the same direction. Now they're going, you know, to Washington. I don't know why you'd go to Washington, PA. But if you were to do that, you could both be going in the same direction. You're both going south. But being sent is not synonymous with just going. And Abraham is called out of his land into a new one. He didn't just go. Well, the New Testament word for the church, ekklesia, ek from or out of, lesia, it's sort of the gathering body. It means the called out ones, right? So Abraham is called out of his land to be a blessing. The church is the called out ones, called out of the world to be God's people, to be a blessing to the world. The offspring of Abraham, as Paul tells us, is the church, all those who believe by faith. It's not just the blood offspring who are the children of Abraham, but all who believe and are called unto Christ, out of the world to be sons of God, following Christ as the last Adam, making new gardens, outposts of the kingdom. This is the inheritors of the promise. And this is why I'll try to make, here's a moment where I'll try to make it practical for missions. This is why the way that we, and why I've spent so much time thinking about Scripture in reading through the first few chapters of Genesis, the way we read the Bible has such an impact on the way we think about everything, including missions. Here's a thought experiment based on what we just are talking about with Abraham and the covenant. You notice how many times, by the way, the promise to the seed of Abraham is mentioned. The promise is not just for you, it's for your seed, for all your generations, as an everlasting covenant throughout all your generations, right? I think that's how many times it says it. So it's not just for you and your children. It's for you and your children to the end. and all of your potential children. It's not just offspring, it's also just seed, all your potential children. And when's that going to stop? At what number of generations is that going to run out? Never. It's everlasting. It's always. And so if we have that kind of covenantal view in mind, that has implications for missions. So thought experiment, let's just ask ourselves the question, how should the church primarily grow? How should the church primarily grow? Through individual conversions or through covenant seed? If you take a New Testament only view, or you weigh the New Testament very, very strongly in the way that you read Scripture, and there's the New Testament is wonderful. We should weigh it very strongly. Don't hear me saying that. But if you combine that with a highly individualistic lens, say that's just because it's the culture we swim in, we live in the West, we live in America, we have generally an individualized conception of ourselves and our identity and what makes us who we are. Well, it could be very easy if you have sort of a general New Testament leaning plus an individualized lens to read Scripture in such a way that normalizes that individual conversions should be the way that the church should grow. And yes, conversions are good. We're told to proclaim the good news, to baptize. We are a branch grafted in to Israel. We are the ones who are grafted in. And many approaches to missions assume just this viewpoint. And there's absolutely nothing that I want to say against that kind of thinking, as long as it's accompanied with a few other things. And one of those things, I would say, is a covenantal view of Scripture and the church and what it means to read all of the Bible and having all of Scripture and the whole canon in view all the time. Because if God's covenant to Abraham is for throughout his generations, and we are the inheritors of that same promise, then God has promised not just to those of each generation that profess faith when they get old enough to understand all of the things that God has said. He promises it to the children of the people who believe. We'll read that later today in Acts chapter 2, that at Pentecost, the promise is not just for you, it's for your children. I see your hand. We'll take questions at the end. And so if you have a covenantal view of Scripture, if you have a covenantal view of the church, the promise is for all of your seed and all of your generations, which means, yes, conversion should be a way that the church grows, but actually the primary way that a church should grow is through its covenant children. You have children. You grow by growing. A tree does not primarily grow by grafting in more branches or gluing on leaves. That's not what you do in conversion. I'm not trying to make light of conversion, but I'm using the picture of a tree. The way a tree grows is from the inside out. It grows organically, the seed that gets that bears fruit. And so I say both. But sometimes in mission endeavors, we can think primarily individually, primarily that the way that we would grow the church is through individual conversions. And I would say, I think that's only half the picture. That's only half of what Scripture paints for us. So that's just one way of how a covenantal view that sees the promise to Abraham and all of his seed after him, which includes us, has a big impact on the way that we will approach the world missionally. Is it all up to us? No, God's word. God's word is the one that is the means of mission, that mediates reality. So just as Babel, I have one more sort of section to talk about, and then we can maybe have some conversation. Just as Babel goes forward to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, it simultaneously skips ahead to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We're not actually going to, you can look at Acts chapter 2 if you want. We're going to read it today in the worship service. We're not much time to read it right now, but if you want to go there, you can. We're going to reference it. But essentially, Pentecost is Babel undone. While God begins his mission with Abraham by calling him out of the land of promise, he completes the circle by bringing his church, the called out ones, to true unity with him. Acts chapter 2 talks about the Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound of the rushing wind, of the tongues of fire that had descended upon the disciples came, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Babel was a false unity based on the word of man, founded on disobedience and the power of human might. Pentecost is the true unity that comes from God's word, Christ, founded on obedience to the covenant in the power of the Holy Spirit. At Babel, a unified speech was confused and divided and dispersed. At Pentecost, faithful believers who were from the dispersed nations were gathered together and foreign tongues were heard and understood as one's own. Pentecost is Babel undone. Peter explains boldly why this is not drunkenness, as some are. These guys are drunk, you know. No, they're not drunk, Peter says. But he explains boldly that this is rather a fulfillment of the words spoken through the prophets. That word boldly in the Greek is parousia. It's a word that Peter that describes how Peter is speaking God's words, because he's not speaking his own words, right? This is also a change. God is being people are receiving God's word in the Old Testament, and the prophets are speaking God's word. Here, Peter is preaching God's word, but he's doing so with boldness, confidence, openness. Parousia kind of means he didn't leave anything out. He used all the words. And Peter used all the words. He explained how the patriarchs, the Psalms, the prophets all spoke of Jesus. And he brings clarity to the nations and the power of the Spirit, and thousands repent and believe and are baptized. And that's the Great Commission. That is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We want to talk about missions and what the church is. Pentecost, Peter was doing it, and he was doing it through the means of the word. The preaching of the word has always been part, evangelism has always been central to missions, because God's word is central not only to reality, but it's how it's mediated into the world. God's word is sent forth and spoken to the church, and then the church is sent out to speak it to the nations. So bring God's word to the nations has been happening since the fall of the Spirit at Pentecost, because it's related to man's fundamental rebellion back in Genesis 3. It looks back to Babel simultaneously, the undoing of the sinful consequences of rebellion, and it looks forward as a foretaste to what heaven will be like, Revelation, every tribe, tongue, and nation before the throne of God worshiping. So we have this look backwards and this look forward, and it's all connected by God's word. And God's word is entrusted to his church. We're going to spend some time looking at the Great Commission in later weeks and who that's entrusted to. It's not entrusted to individual Christians as such. Individual Christians are entrusted to with the word of God because they make up the church. And thereby, God's word, which is entrusted to the church, is also entrusted to them. But it happens in that order. Christians derive their identity from the church, not the church from individual Christians. You see what I'm saying? The difference there matters. The church thereby gives Christians their identity. And the church is the bride of Christ. We aren't individually brides of Christ. We are individually sons of God, adopted sons of the Father, co-heirs with Christ, but we are collectively the bride, and we can only be that together. And so we are entrusted with God's mission to the nations as the bride, as the church. If we go without being sent, which is easy to do, it's easy to do when you get excited about something. When you see a need in the world that needs to be met, it's easy to just go. That has always been my tendency. Fix the problem, do the thing. But if we go and try to achieve even noble ends without the word of God, the best we can hope to get is babble. That's sort of the warning of the week. When we try to simply go and do missions on our own, when we go without being sent, we get babble. Every time we try to build to our own designs or achieve mission by our own means, we are only fooling ourselves. And the church is the center of missions, as I was making a claim of before, because God's word has deemed it so. Like Abraham, we are called out of the world so that we can be a blessing to the nations. Like Noah, we are constructing an ark not built of wood, but built of people, according to the pattern that God has shown us, proclaiming Sabbath rest like Noah did, proclaiming worship like Noah did. This is the church, the ark that will save the world, not in its own power, but through the risen Christ. And the church is the place where Pentecost is ever present and Babylon is always conquered. God's word is the means of mission, and the church is at its center, at least in this age, present age, and the already but not yet. The church represents the foretaste. The church represents the already of the not yet, or the not yet in the already. I guess that's how it would go. You get what I'm trying to say. So we got about a little less than 10 minutes left. I spoke fast. I said a lot of things. This is also my first time doing this. So I would love to have a discussion if there are questions or if there are thoughts, if there are things that that struck you, you want to talk more about, things that were confusing, things that I didn't enunciate very well. Bill.
I just need clarification. You're talking about individual conversions versus the church, that the spreading of the gospel relative to the promise of Abraham. Paul argues that the promise to Abraham is to his seed, implying true Israel, and true Israel is not one who is circumcised in flesh, but circumcised in the heart. We also know that conversions are not our job. Our job is to spread the gospel. God does the conversion. And so I'm trying to understand, I guess, better the idea of missions is not individual conversions. I mean, God does the conversion. And true Israel and true Christians are ones that are circumcised in the heart, not the ones that are baptized.
Yeah, I think
so. I'm just trying to understand that connection a little bit better. That's all.
Yeah, it's it is kind of fundamental to the point I'm making. Thanks for the opportunity to clarify. It is something that it's a way of reading Scripture that what I'm kind of arguing for is a way to read Scripture that pulls together not just chronology. So the two words in Scripture for time are chronos, chronology, and kairos, which is an appointed time or season, a cyclical reality of time. And the way that the New Testament reads the Old, the way that Jesus reads the Scriptures, is with a kairotic view of God's story, which is just what you're saying with Paul, that he's going back to Abraham and interpreting it's not just to his flesh and blood seed. It's not just to the Israel as a physical nation, but it's to the true Israel, those who are circumcised of heart. And I think the point that I was trying to make is if we think about missions and we begin externally, so we think about basically you start with Matthew 28, and you're to think of, all right, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, baptize, teach all that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. All of that we affirm, uphold, and say is very good. But it can be very easy, I think, for us to, though we might assent to all of the right doctrines mentally, to actually live in a way that believes that the power rests upon us, or that the goal, the means of which we are going out to do the work that God has given us to do, we're kind of doing in futility. You know, it's an absurd picture, but the one that comes to my mind at the moment, going back to the Genesis 8 and how the covenant with Noah is saying, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Cold and heat and seed time and harvest shall not cease. Until the days of the earth, as long as the earth endures, then I will uphold these things. So you can kind of imagine a person who's like afraid that the earth might, you know, somehow careen into the sun because that's like how gravity is working or something. And so they get down on their hands and knees and they're pushing against the earth, hoping that they can hold up the earth to where it's supposed to be. And we can kind of live that way spiritually when we think that, and I actually would agree with, I think the point you're making, I think sometimes we think it's in our power to actually either affect the conversions. That's sort of the one side of the ditch on that side of my thought experiment. We can either think that we're the ones who are affecting the individual conversions on the one side, but on the other side, we still might believe in the power of the Spirit, but we'll go, as it says, to cross oceans to create, you know, one convert. But back home, we might have forgotten that the thing that was initially entrusted to us, the family that God has given to us, we've just neglected that. We haven't thought that actually the very way that God is growing the church is right here and growing outwards. So my point wasn't, one, to disparage evangelism, two, to make it sound like it wasn't the Spirit who does the work, or that we are somehow, that the true Israel is not those who are the Israel of faith, but to try to draw into contrast what I think is an evangelical way of thinking that hasn't looked at all of Scripture covenantally to see that the promise given to Abraham extends all the way to us, and that promise extends to our families and to our children, and that the way that the church is supposed to grow and the way it's supposed to conceive of itself is in those same terms, in covenant terms, not just in conversion terms. It's not merely about salvation. It's nothing less than salvation, but it's also about union with Christ and growing in the covenant. So that was a long and winded explanation and probably didn't do you any good, but that's the best I got. Andy.
So I think I go, just to kind of add on to your thought, I go back to your picture of the tree and grafting it, right? You can't graft into an unhealthy tree. So churches that place too much emphasis on numbers and on, you know, getting butts in the seats and things like that, but neglect the work of the church and the covenant of the community, have an unhealthy tree, and if you try to graft into that, the branches die and fall off. So we're called to, it's a both and.
Right.
We're called to primarily, you know, work the soil, make sure the tree is healthy, and call others to be grafted in. But that grafting can't happen if we don't take care of our own children and take care of them from a practical standpoint, you know. I've seen it a lot. My grandparents were missionaries. My dad grew up in the mission field. And now there's 8 brothers and sisters, and 5, 6 of them are walking with the Lord. You would imagine growing up in the mission field, they'd all be on fire for the Lord. It's not the case. So if you neglect the covenant aspect, bad things can happen. So I think it's both things.
Yeah, and I think maybe one thing we'll get into in later weeks is that there's a distinction between the covenant and election. Salvation, the covenant, election, those are 3 different things. They're related, but they're not the same. And just because you're part of the covenant does not mean you're part of the elect. It doesn't ensure your salvation. God does that in his own sovereign will, and it's the work of the Spirit that calls individuals. But the covenant is a real thing with real blessings and real curses. And when we neglect that side, that view of things, we do so, I think, to our own peril. On the one side, internally to our own lives and families, that we neglect the blessings and the warnings of the curses of the covenant, but also I think we fail to. You can't export what you don't have, so to speak, which is kind of what you're saying. Like if there's a reason why it says that a pastor should not be a pastor unless his home life is right. It starts there. It starts there for a reason. So, anyway, thanks for that, Andy. Joe.
Just to clarify one thing that I've seen in my experience in youth ministry of what you're talking about, the individual conversion as the main focus and the driving force. The desire for that through the power of the Holy Spirit versus it coming from the family, the church family and our own families and emanating from there together with that. I work a lot with parachurch organizations, Young Life, Youth of Christ, and I've seen some Young Life leaders who almost completely exclude the church because their passion and their desire is to bring the gospel incarnationally to the schools. And sometimes they do that at the expense of what you were talking about in terms of the tree growing from the inside out, in terms of understanding being connected to a church. As a matter of fact, one of my spiritual mentors who was on the podcast, who passed away, Denny Patton, gave his last blog interview before he passed away, and he talked about how upset he was with youth ministry because they weren't being evangelical enough. They weren't, and that troubled me. I just thought there was a monolithic view, I think, that we're trying to avoid here. Am I right? And I don't even know if I articulate that. That's what I thought of.
Yeah.
In our questions and our answers here.
Well, I certainly, that's part of the reason why I felt a call out of primarily a CCO context, which is a parachurch, very much like Young Life, and into an ecclesial context. And it's not to downplay evangelism for 1 minute. Euangelion is simply the Greek word for gospel, where we get the term evangelism, my daughter's name, Evangeline. That's a good, I believe in it. I believe in evangelism. But the good news, the euangelion, the evangel is Christ. It is Jesus. It's not just a message about him. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and he is the good news. And that means something because the church is the bride of Christ. You cannot be united to Christ. The two are made one flesh in Genesis 2. You cannot be united to Christ apart from the church. And so there is no good news, one, apart from Jesus, and there is no good news apart from the church. I don't think it's Irenaeus. Hey, Cole. We're almost done. I think it was Irenaeus and then, or Cyprian. It was Cyprian followed by Augustine. You cannot claim God as your father unless you claim the church as your mother. And that's not a weird spiritual thing that's trying to elevate the church in any way. It's simply saying that the church is the place in which we are made Christians. There's no such thing as an individual Christian. And so I would agree. I think God in his grace covers over all kinds of shortcomings on the mission field. I'm not trying to say that the kinds of evangelism that are being done and the thoughts of winning souls for Christ, those aren't evil thoughts. Those aren't things that the Lord will dishonor. But I think that we can do a lot of effort, put forth a lot of effort and do evangelism and do missions in really unproductive and sometimes counterproductive ways to the kingdom by missing some of the bigger points like we've been talking about here. So, I don't know, that's best I got. I don't know, one more thought. I think we should probably head upstairs here, but if there's anybody's dying to say one more thing. All right. Hey, thank you guys. We'll see you next week, and thank you for being here this morning.